is falling like rain. Holy Spirit, come, come fill this place as we praise your name.
Revelation chapter 22. We have crossed through that time-space continuum thing like Star Trek. We've gone into warp drive, into the far distant future, this time that we have come to know as eternity. The centerpiece of eternity is this city that descends from heaven, this city that's called the New Jerusalem. John has been shown around the city. We've been walking around it as he's shown the outside, the walls, the foundations, the gates, and all these kinds of things. And now we're going to get a peek of what's inside the city. We're going to go through the gates into the city. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we're inside the city, and we see this pure river of water of life, and it's proceeding from the throne of God. When Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, we call that time the millennium, when he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. We're already past that in where we are in Revelation. But when he sets that up, there will also be a river. And so when you are reading through your Bible, you will come across that river. And don't think, aha, that's the river in Revelation 22. Well, it could be. Some people think it's the same. I kind of tend to think they're two different rivers. Ezekiel writes about the millennial river. He says, then he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And he goes on to describe the thing. And there's all kind of cool stuff. Very, very neat things. That river will come from the temple, which, if you want to say that's the throne of God, that's okay. I'm good with that, because I get that. Because the temple is, there are a lot of parallels, pictures between the temple and the throne of God. But I believe that's a different river, and that's on earth. That's from the temple. That's from Jerusalem. Whereas what we're reading about is in the New Jerusalem, and it's coming where there is no temple. And in the New Jerusalem, this is coming from the throne. Very similar, but maybe different. Let's talk about this river, the water of life. It is a pure river of water of life. It kind of seems that this river contains the essence of what we call life. And as I study this and look at this, it is kind of interesting that it's coming from the throne of God. There are some aspects about this river that are very similar to God. Maybe that's why it should be similar to God, because it's coming from him. And in particular, there's some parallels with this river and with the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I talk about this, I don't want you to get confused. George Lucas has us thinking about the Spirit as being the Force. Use the Force, Luke. The Force is this invisible energy throughout the universe that holds all things together. All things move by it. Use the Force, Luke. Yay. You need to understand, the Holy Spirit isn't a force. It's a He. It's not a force that you learn to control and wield and use. He is a person whom we honor, whom we tremble before, whom we adore. He is a person who works through us. He uses us, we don't use him. Now that I've got the disclaimer aside, I'm going to look at some of these parallels. For example, this water of life, it says it's pure. It's the pure Greek word, Caleb, is katharos, cleansed, washed, pure. I find this interesting because we call the third person of the Trinity the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a different Greek word. That's hagios. But in reality, if you think of the word holy and as being pure, you're pretty close. That's a result of holiness is purity. Holiness means being separate, being different. But God is holy in that he's different from us. He's different from sin. And because of that, he is pure. Sometimes you get that silly little idea, God's just out to get me. You know what? I'm sorry. That is so bogus. You're attributing something evil to God, something dark to God. God's not that way at all. God is light. In him, there's no darkness, 1 John 1:5. This river is pure. The water of life, it says, is clear. Now, the word that's used here could also be shiny or brilliant, but it can also be translated clear and pure. You can, and the way I'm looking at this is that I think the idea is that you can kind of hardly see this river. It's so clear. It's so clean. You can hardly see it. It's like a real, real clean window.
Check out Sleeping Beauty. Maybe it's the mood lighting.
What happens when you clean your windows more often with Windex? Its streak-free shine lets in more light, making everything a little bit brighter.
This is not my house. This is not my house.
Well, not everything's brighter. For a streak-free shine that lets in more light, use Windex.
S.E. Johnson, a family company.
Okay, so the river's clear. You see through it. John describes the work of the Holy Spirit like this. Or Jesus, this is Jesus' word, John 3:8. He describes it like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's like wind in that it has power, but you don't see it. You just see the results of it. That's the concept of what Spirit is all about. This is a clear water of life. You don't see it. You may not always see the Spirit of God at work. That doesn't mean he's not there. The third word, I took about half an hour trying to find a word for this. So I ended up with it. It comes from the throne. The water comes from the throne. So I don't know if thronely is. I tried thronely, but I got one of those red squiggly lines under it. And it says, no, that's not, there's no word there. Thronish isn't a word. I could make up a word, but I thought I wanted to be more grammatically correct, because in case my secretary is in here, she always likes to correct me on my grammar. The reason my pastor persons are always so pristine, it's because it's really she's the one that writes them or rewrites them. She's awesome. But so I use the word regal just to remind you that this thing comes from the throne. It comes from the throne. I don't think that's a coincidence that the river comes from the throne. Learning to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is directly proportional to who's sitting on the throne. The river of life comes from God's throne, not your throne. It's like letting him be our pilot sitting on the throne. It's like, you know, there's an old bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. I got to tell you, you're in big trouble if God's just your co-pilot. You better let him fly the whole darn plane. You better go sit back in the back row in the economy section, let him fly the plane for Pete's sake. Don't let him be your co-pilot. Don't share controls with God. Let him control. It's like letting him get in the car, letting him be the driver. And you go to the back seat, let him drive. Because if you drive, sometimes we mess things up.
Letarian Milton is not your typical seven-year-old. Few his age have ever driven an SUV up and down several busy streets. It all started at his mother's townhouse. Letarian says he took the car keys and hopped into his grandmother's Dodge Durango.
When I came through the back door, I looked on the counter, my keys were gone.
I took my grandma's car because I got mad at my mom, and then I suddenly had my friend come in, and he smoked with cigarettes.
He started the vehicle and put it into gear.
I yanked the thing.
And off they went, 2 7-year-olds alone on the road. Letarian drove several miles through Lake Park in Palm Beach Gardens.
We got the one call that I told you about of a driver in the vehicle who looked too short to be able to see over the steering wheel.
Along the way, he ran over 2 mailboxes, hit 2 parked cars in a Costco parking lot, and struck 2 moving cars near Walmart.
I want to do it because it's fun. It's fun to do bad things, to drive into a car.
That's just like us. Don't laugh at the poor kid. That is so like us.
I was mad at my mom, so I wanted to do it. It's fun to do bad things.
Of course it is. That's why we do them. See, we get ourselves into trouble just like that. You know, he's so cute. Oh, my gosh, such a cute kid. What an ornery kid. His grandma says, I'd go tan his hide if that. If I didn't think they would arrest me for it. You know, it's like, girl, let me at him. I just, oh, my gosh. That is just like us. Get off the throne. Put him in charge of your life. The work of the Spirit flows when I make him Lord. When I allow him to help me make the right choices. And don't think of this water of life solely being something that's just going to pop up in the millennium or eternity. Gang, this work of the Holy Spirit is for us today, right now. In, we're going to see when we get to later on in this chapter, Revelation 22:17, this is addressing us today. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take, there it is, the same words, take the water of life freely. It is open to you. It is available to you. Jesus said this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You want to know where the throne is? Out of the heart. Put him on the chair. Put him on, last week we looked at that video, the stool. Let him sit on the stool. Out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. You just have to be thirsty for it. You just have to want it. You just need to believe. Some people we make it kind of confusing, and sometimes we get to thinking that, you know, I have to have certain people pray for me, which is okay. You know, it's good to have certain people pray for you. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of us preachers have got people confused and make people think that you don't have the river unless you're speaking in tongues or rolling on the floor or doing, you know, jumping up and down or whatever. And God bless them. But you know what? That's not what he said. He said, you need to believe. You need to believe. You just need to trust him. You need to ask him. You need to trust him. Let him sit on the throne. And whether you feel it or not, because you know it's that clear stuff. You may not always see it, but I'll tell you, it's there. I see it coming out of you. When he's on that throne. Let's move on, verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, he talks about the river going down the middle of the street. And so it's like there's a main street in town in the New Jerusalem. And this river that comes out of the throne, it's going down it's the riverbed going down the middle of the street. There's trees on both sides of the river, both sides of the street. This tree of life. The phrase, I know some of you are interested in these kinds of things. The phrase tree of life is found 7 times in your Bible. Interesting number. You can make of that of what you want. When God created the Garden of Eden, one of the trees he put in the garden was the tree of life. That's not the bad tree. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the one God said, no, don't go there. He didn't say anything about the tree of life. The tree of life was there. When Adam sinned, God not only kicked him out of the garden, but he kept man from having access to the tree of life. It says in Genesis 3, and now, this is God speaking, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, because he's already sinned, and because God didn't want him to also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, don't think that the idea is that God's necessarily punishing man. That's why he's out of the garden, to keep him from the tree of life. No. God's way more far-sighted than us. God keeps man from the tree of life because God needs to get man fixed first. God doesn't want man eating the tree of life and living forever in his sin. So God waits till he fixes us. His son dies for us, pays for our sins, and then we have access to eternal life. That's the way it goes. That's God's heart. This is out of God's love. He didn't want you being evil, wicked, mean, and nasty forever. No, he wants you to come to him and to trust, be changed, and then you get to live forever. Now, this tree of life, and it says it's yielding its fruit every month. That kind of reminds me of what David writes in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I love that. It kind of very similar imagery, right? Rivers, fruit, trees, bearing fruit. And what he's saying is that a key to being fruitful in your life now, here and now, is keep planted in that book. Keep reading that book. Meditate on it day and night. Learn it. Read it. Study it. Chew on it. Let it affect you. And you, too, will be a tree planted by the water, bearing fruit. God will do cool things in your life and through your life as we stay in the Word. Verse 3. On to our text. Verse 3. You know what's really cool? My best friend in high school, he's a pastor in Illinois. It's Illinois? It's Illinois. Not Indiana. Illinois. It's back there. Rochelle, New Rochelle, Illinois, something like that. And he got to preach today. And he put it on Facebook, pray for me. I have the honor of preaching about heaven today. And I was thinking, cool, me too. So, oh, well, I'm sorry. Rabbit trail. Stay focused. It's the ADD thing, you know. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. The Greek word for curse is kat anathema. Two words put together. The word anathema, which you may have heard of, and the word kata, which is thrown on to kind of like turn up the heat and make it really bad. Anathema means really bad. Anathema means something that's doomed to destruction, something that's heading for hell. That's anathema. Paul uses it in Galatians 1. If anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him go to hell. Because if somebody sends people away from the right path, the true path, Paul just has not, that's it. Forget him. This is not just anathema. This is cut anathema. This is like we turn it up. And it says, and there shall be no more curse. Nothing. It's gone. No more. No more cursed things in the New Jerusalem. Probably because they're in the lake of fire. So they won't be around. They'll be in the lake of fire. Paul uses the word anathema. Those of you 18 to 28 who feel it's time to renovate, who show up on Friday night and something, something elevate or something. Greg's going to be teaching on this. I think it's this week he's going to hit this. We were just kind of chewing on this stuff in our having breakfast the other day. Romans 9:3. Watch how Paul uses this word in a different context. He says, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul cared so much for lost people. He wished he could go to hell in their place. Now, that's not allowable. You can wish that, but you don't have control over that. That's something that's out of your hands. But I love Paul's heart for the lost. You know who I'm talking about? Who are the lost? People don't know the Lord. They might be your neighbor. It might be in your family. Might be the person at work. That person, especially the one that annoys you. Man, they are so lost. So lost. Look at Paul's heart. When we look at this, there will be no more curse in heaven. Whoop-hoo! We're going to go shout, happy day! But you know what? We ain't there yet. So why don't we take Paul's attitude and develop a heart for lost people? You know what? You have some amazing opportunities ahead to share with lost people. Things that are just fall down easy to do. Like the Harvest Crusade. That's coming up. I mean, how hard is it to invite somebody to a free thing at Anaheim Stadium? I mean, that's pretty cool. And there's going to be awesome music there. And I'll tell you what, nobody shares the gospel as clear as Greg Laurie. Oh my, how I sure appreciate his ministry. People will get saved. Thousands of people will get saved. It may be that maybe there's somebody you could duct tape and stick them in your trunk and drive them down to Anaheim Stadium. But you know what? There's some easy ways. We're kind of in the beginning plans of setting up our annual baptism. That'll be coming up. Remember when we dunked you guys last year? It was so fun getting you guys wet. Oh my gosh. Some of you have never been baptized. And you know what? Your friends and family, they'll pay attention to a religious thing. And if you've never been baptized, hey, it's free. We won't charge you nothing. We'll just get you in the pool. We'll get you wet, you know? And you know what? You know what? They will come to that. You say, oh, I'm going to get baptized on Sunday. I would like for you to attend. You can sound all snooty and everything over that. And you know what? They'll show up because they'll think,
Oh, it's a religious thing. I guess we should come.
Of course, you could tell them, be easy on them. Tell them that you don't have to wear a suit and a tie, you know, because they might get all confused about this. But, oh my gosh, people will show up for this. And you know what? We will preach the gospel. Won't be near as clear, probably, as good old Greg, you know. But you know what? There are opportunities. Oh, God, help us to have a heart for lost people. Amen?
Amen.
It says in verse 3, his servants shall serve him. And forgive me if I repeat myself from time to time, because I find that it's good to repeat myself from time to time and to say some things over and over. I love to do that. I do that as much for my sake as I do for yours. Let me talk about this and talk to you about maturity. Real maturity as a Christian. What does a mature Christian look like? I want to make sure I wipe out some of your preconceptions, because some of you think a mature Christian is the guy who quotes Scripture in the King James' language and knoweth howeth to prayeth for an hour at a timeth in front of all of his heathen brethren. You know what? That's baloney. I want to show you what real maturity is like. John uses two different words in this passage. His servants shall serve him. By the way, that's you and me, and that's us in heaven when we are perfect. So this is how God describes us when we're perfect. One of the words is doulos, the Greek. You just think of a slave. That's what it is, a slave, a doulos. The other word is the verb, different word, close but different meaning, latruo, to serve for hire, to render religious service, to worship, to perform sacred services. This word's different in that it's used in secular Greek. It was used for government officials, but in the church it was used to describe what priests do, how the priests would go in to the temple and serve the Lord. How? By offering sacrifices, by bringing people's prayers, by offering the incense, by lighting the lamps in the tabernacle, and all the spiritual significance. This was the word that was adopted for that sense. And gang, you and I, are going to serve God forever. It's probably not a bad idea to kind of get used to that. Don't chafe at the idea of being a servant of God. It's actually the best thing in the world. The secret of maturity as a Christian is realizing that this is the goal of maturity. Learning to serve. Not to be all high and mighty and having people answer your every whim. No, the real goal of maturity. Well, you know what? Don't take my words for it. Look at what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said when James and John came to Jesus one day and they said, "Oh, Master, we have a request of you. We wish to be great in the kingdom. And so, oh, Master, may we sit on this side and that side of you? We'll let you sit in the center.
We're so great and kind. We will let you sit in the center. We just want to sit on this side and this side. Would that be okay with you?" Look what Jesus did. Jesus called them to himself. He brings all the guys in because this is one he wants everybody to learn. And he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's the world's view of greatness, is that you are high and mighty and you tell people what to do. That's the world's view of maturity, of greatness. "Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." That's where I get this concept.
If you want to be great, mature, grown up, you've got to get this. You've got to get this. That's what Thursday nights are all about. Right, Drew? Right. That's what Thursday nights are all about. Drew's our new dean of this servant school. That's what Thursday nights are all about. Aiming at maturing you, to grow you up to be a servant. Because that's what your pastor believes. That's what Jesus teaches. He says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave, that's probably doulos, shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There is no one greater than Jesus. And he came to be a servant. As we grow and we mature, this is what maturity looks like, beloved. It's not how many people you boss around. It's how well you serve. That kind of requires, well, I got a story to tell first. Not a story. I want to tell you. F.B. Meyer was a pastor whose church was down the street from the great and mighty Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, you know, F.B. Meyer had a church this size. Spurgeon's church was this size. I mean, you know, Spurgeon would preach to 10,000 people. And Meyer, for a while in his ministry, was jealous and angry and frustrated. And how come this kid, because he was a kid, Spurgeon was a kid. How come this kid, you know, with a bigger church and all this kind of stuff, struggled with this? Look where he comes as he matures. He says, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. It is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts. This is being a servant. This is maturity, beloved. That requires humility. Not thinking I am the hottest thing since sliced bread. That requires that I think that God is the hottest thing since sliced bread. I am just honored to be loved by him and to serve him. This is maturity, beloved. Because in heaven, you and I will be perfect. Perfect. And guess what? You and I will be serving him. So we learn now. Verse 4 and 5. It says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We'll come back and talk about this at the end. Verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, we've talked about the light thing, and we've talked about the reigning with him in previous messages, so I decided not to repeat that. What says there will be no night, that's because, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a sun, but it's just that the light that comes from God himself will be so bright, who could care less? I don't know, what's the sun? That's a little teeny thing out there, you know. But God's light will be so bright. Anyway, that's the idea. There just won't be a need for the sun. There might be a sun, might not be. Let's go back to verse 4 and pick up two ideas, and we'll be winding this up. First, it says, they shall see his face. And I want to call this true satisfaction. I think there's something wonderfully sweet about this. When you get on the phone with a loved one and you haven't seen them for a while. I'm thinking Drew here. I'm going to pick on Drew here all morning. I just, you know, he's, you know, Drew has now been away from his sweetheart for what, 6, 7, 8 months. His beloved is still in Russia, and we are praying that the last couple pages will get signed off, and then soon you two will love. Nadia is a real person, by the way. She's not make believe. And you will find, ladies, when she gets involved in the ladies' ministry, oh my gosh, she is such a treasure. What a treasure Nadia is. And I would imagine, I'm sorry, you're going to probably cry after this, and you're going to go shoot me for stirring all this up in you. It's one thing to hear your beloved's voice. He only gets to hear her texts. It's really cool. Now, Skype is not so bad. Skype, you actually get to see the face. Once a month, I Skype with Alexi, and I get to see Alexi, you know. And we're looking forward, maybe in another year or so, maybe next summer, some of us will go visit Alexi. That'll be awesome. But, you know, when you're talking to him on the phone, you never say, "Oh, I can hardly wait to see your ankles." You kind of don't do that, do you? "Oh, I just miss your ankle so much." No, you say, "I can hardly wait to see your face." Right? That's what you long for, to see your face. We will see his face. And it ought to be the ultimate in satisfaction. David writes in Psalm 17:15, he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." There is a part of you that will be satisfied with nothing else until you see his face. Probably good to recognize that now, gang, so you don't start cramming your life with other stuff. Stuff that you think will satisfy you won't. You're not going to be satisfied till you see his face. We will see his face one day. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 25:9. It's really kind of hard. I'm getting better. I used to choke up when I'd read this verse. "It will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This is him. Here he is. You will see his face. John Blanchard stood up from the bench, straightened his uniform, and studied the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he didn't. The girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months earlier in a Florida library. Taking a book off of the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but with the notes penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul, an insightful mind. In the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote to her, introducing himself and inviting her to correspond. The next day, he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year and 1 month, the two grew to know each other through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on a fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. Amen, ladies? Yeah. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting, 7 p.m. at the Grand Central Station in New York. "You'll recognize me," she said, "by the red rose I'll be wearing on my lapel." So at 7 o'clock, he's at the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he'd never seen. And I'll let Mr. Blanchard tell you the rest of the story. "A young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and her chin had a gentle firmness. And in her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing the rose." There we go. As I moved, a small provocative smile curved on her lips. "Going my way, sailor?" she murmured. Uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had gray hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump. Her thick ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. I felt as though I was split in two. So keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned me and upheld my own. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn, blue leather copy of the book that was to identify me to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which I had been and must ever be grateful. I squared my shoulders, saluted, held out my book to the woman, and even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of my disappointment, I said, "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I am so glad you could meet me. May I take you to dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is about, son," she answered. "But the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said if you were to ask me out to dinner that I should go and tell you that she's waiting for you at the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of a test." For us, the reality is this, gang. You and I have come to know him through the letters we have. And hopefully as you read the book, you find his heart. And I hope that you too are growing to love the heart of Jesus. But I got news for you. One day, we will see him face to face. And not just the heart that we've loved, but we will see him. That is true satisfaction. Amen? It says in verse 4, "His name shall be on their foreheads." And we'll end with this thought. We've seen as we've gone through Revelation that those who will worship the Antichrist will have his mark on their foreheads. We will have God's name written on ours. We will have his name written on ours. We've talked many times about how a person's name is often, in the Bible, a reflection of their character, of who they are. That's the way most Bible individuals, that's how their names work. They usually are a picture of the person themselves. God's name, God has several names, but the name, Yahweh, it's from the verb to be. We could translate the becoming one or the I am. He's the one who always is. He's the always one who is always present. He is currently present in the past as he is in the present, as he will be in the future. He lives in all of them at once. He is the I am. That's Yahweh. But what does that really mean? How does that translate into us? Well, Moses got a lesson all on his own. Moses wanted to know God better and better. And he cried out to God. He said, explain to me who you are. Tell me, I want to see your glory. And God said to Moses, Mo, I got news for you, pal. You see my glory, you're going to be toast. You ain't ready for it. You can't do this. So here's the deal. I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll walk by and I'll tell you who I am. And it says in Exodus 34, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He's explaining the name of Yahweh. Because remember, the all capitals Lords in the Old Testament, that's God's name, Yahweh. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. Proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, now he's defining his name, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. This is who God is. And if you notice, there's a good side and there's a bad side. There's a yippee-doo, I like these 10 things. I'm not so happy about the last one. I want to boil it down to two concepts, two aspects of God's name, mercy and justice. God's mercy is this grace, his patience, his goodness. God's justice is all about the fact that he doesn't let the wicked go unpunished. He is just. Mercy, that's part of what's on our forehead. In eternity, we'll get it. In eternity, we'll understand his mercy towards us. We'll understand what it is to be merciful. One of the things that Jesus was accused of by the Pharisees was being a friend of sinners. Oh, this terrible person, this Jesus. Oh my gosh, again, Jesus, who? What are you? Whoa, don't talk. Don't. What are you doing talking to that guy? Don't you know he's a sinner? You know, and they used Jesus. See, I kind of get the feeling that Jesus took this as a badge of honor. The Pharisees thought they were accusing him of something, being a friend of sinners. They thought that Jesus was being easy on sin. But look how Jesus responds to them. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well, in good health, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Go figure this thing out. I'm going to share a scripture with you. You better figure this one out, guys. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You got to figure that out, gang. Because God is merciful. And Jesus came to hang out with jerks like us. Not just jerks like the person next to you, but jerks like you, like me. I own that. I are one. Mercy. You know what? In heaven, we'll go, oh my goodness. And we'll wear it on our forehead. We'll also wear that. I think the justice thing is in it. I think we'll get it. We'll realize that we're in heaven not because the great judge, you know, let me tweak your theology a little bit. Some of you have this silly idea that you go stand before God to be judged and he's got this balance scale thing, you know, and he loads all of your bad things on one side and you're going, whoa, and he loads all of the good stuff on the other side and you go, yeah, help it along, you know, and hopefully if your good things outweigh the bad things, then you make it through the door. I got news for you. It won't work that way. because you will never have enough good things to outweigh the bad things. The price for the bad things is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. My friend, you can't do enough. That's why God sent his son to die on the cross. He paid the price. He doesn't let you into heaven by letting it all slide. Well, we're just kind of forget all those things, you know. I'm just not going to, we'll let this go. No, he's going to say, how much do you owe? Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Oh my, you, more, more. Oh my gosh. Let me think about this. And Jesus will stand up and say, Pop, I paid for this one. And in you go. He has paid your price. And that fulfills God's justice. Because he's paid for you. And you'll wear it proudly, the name on your head. Isn't God good?
Yeah.
Let's stand and pray.